All right. Well, good morning. Even in my home church there down in Westbrook, when the band's done, I come up and I start booting things left and right because I'm kind of animated when I preach. So I need some elbow room. So if they leave the mic too close here, I know that somewhere through the course of the sermon, it's going to get hit. So I move it. So they all have to put up with me giving myself some elbow room, and that's what you just saw once again. I'm really pleased to be able to be here today. It's just a huge blessing. Me and Bob got together, and I just said, hey, what do you think about doing a swap? And you come down to my church and preach, and I'll come to your church and preach. And to which his first reaction was, you know, sort of like a look and no words. And we can get kind of possessive sometimes, I guess. I don't know. We're used to our routine and our setup and what have you. But as I pressed, it became a reality. Then, of course, there was the prayer that had to cover it, because I know that when God's doing something, the devil doesn't like it. And what he wants to do is squash brotherhood and unity. And he wants to destroy the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe also that as me and Bob shared, as we've been talking over the past few months, that it was amazing that as the day approached that I was going through the book of Acts. And today we'll be reading chapter 27, if you could turn there. And I really, you know, was wondering, but leaving it in the hands of the Lord to tell me, even if it meant at the last minute, what to share with you today. And I really believe that when the time had come and I was just doing my usual study, verse by verse through Acts, that when I got to chapter 27, the Lord was showing me a lot of things that I thought were appropriate. For my church and for your church, and the Lord had just steered me and steered the course, and that's what we'll be looking at today. I got a lot to share, and I hope I get through it all. It's a long chapter, and there's a lot of stuff in there to talk about. But before we get into that, how about if I just say a prayer and ask the Lord to bless us? Well, Holy Father, Lord, we lift this time up to you, and, you know, we want to hear afresh, Lord. Just remove from us and in our hearts any discontentment or griping. Let us be pleased with the manna that you give us today. Let us not call out for quail or be dissatisfied, Lord. For we know what happens when we do that. What I want, Lord, is for your message to be fresh, to be collected today, and to really bless us all, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you anoint everything I say, and anoint our ears for hearing, our hearts for learning, and our will for obeying. And I pray all these in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I get into that, and I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about me, but most of you don't know who I am, really, or anything about me, so I just thought I'd give a little introduction. And I was born in Philadelphia. That's where I grew up and spent most of my time. My mother was a homemaker and a believer. My dad was a cop, a hard man, and not a believer. And I grew up with a lot of street influence and put all my eggs in one basket in a rock and roll dream, and I was hoping that I'd be a rock star someday and come back home in a limousine and thumb my nose at everybody with sweet revenge. And it never happened. I was just a hard-working musician on the road for a couple of years and hardly had anything to show for it. And, you know, in the long run, I wound up in California. And, you know, most of my growing up was just hard, and it was marked by a lot of alcohol abuse, drug abuse, and rock and roll. And then when I got to California, I got really spiritual and studied martial arts for a few years and got into Taoism and really just thought, you know, I was going to be the next Bruce Lee or something. And it was out in California in 1988, 20 years ago, that a gentleman that I was working with in a day job that I had had led me to the Lord. And since then, my life's just not been the same. Just 1 minute here. You know, my first 5 to 7 years of walking with the Lord were marked with some inconsistencies and some backsliding as I was learning. And eventually I wound up back in Philadelphia in 1989. And, you know, just as I was really, I guess, to the point where I had learned enough, discipleship-wise, to really be effective as a Christian, as a witness, I got introduced back to an old friend of mine who had spent some time in jail in West Germany for smuggling drugs. And I had a score to settle with him because he pointed his pistol at me at a bar one night, so I wanted to beat the daylights out of him. And I was trying to set that up, and it just didn't happen. And we ended up just becoming friends. I just figured, what's a pistol between two friends? And I do believe he would have pulled the trigger. He's crazy enough to do that. He's gotten saved since then. Anyway, what had happened was, you know, I kept my witness silent for too long, and I wound up back with the wrong crowd, and my drug use escalated into very hard drugs like crack cocaine and heroin. And, you know, a lot of it was running with this friend of mine who had spent some time in West Germany for smuggling drugs, spent time in jail. So life really started to just fall apart for me. And I got kicked out of a band I tried to join back up in that I was in before I moved to California. And, you know, they were hypocritical in their judgment of me because they were all doing drugs. But, you know, I based it, so I crossed the line. So their morals allowed them to snort it. And, you know, I was a baddie because I cooked it, you know. So, you know, according to their standards, you know, I wasn't any good or trustworthy to be in the band anymore. And yet the whole thing was they never knew that I was doing it. I was just knowing that I needed to fess up because I was in trouble and I wanted to get clean. And I asked them for 2 weeks off. It wasn't like we were gigging. You know, we were still like in a rehearsal state. I wasn't putting this band in jeopardy or not. Well, I'm digressing. I'm starting to complain about it. Anyway, so they kicked me out of the band, and then my mother died like 10 days later, or about 20 days later, and things really started to spin out of control for me. But as horrible as they were for me, it was that rock bottom place, you know? And what's really nice about being on rock bottom is if that rock is, in fact, Jesus Christ, it's a good place to be, you know? And I started to get my priorities changed. And I didn't want to die shamefully and face my Lord. See, I was a believer, and I was having these troubles, these issues in my life. And I got back into the church scene, and I fought my way back, you know? And with the Lord's strength, you know, eventually I was able to let go of everything in Philadelphia, and I believe that the Lord was calling me to Maine, and that was in 1994. And so in May of 1994, I moved up here and got involved in music ministry at Bangor. And I traveled back and forth from Caribou, Maine to Bangor, a 3-hour one-way trip. I did it every weekend and played gigs with a band called Godsword. Some of you know about it. And just was involved with that ministry for about a year and a half. And I met my wife, got married. And then we, I'm really rushing through my life story here. But I stayed in Caribou another year and a half. Then I spent some, like 3 years after that in Bangor, working in the ministry in various capacities, in radio as an elder and so on. And eventually 7 years ago, moving to Portland and taking a job with a chemical company just to become a salesman. And At the same time, the Portland Church was going through some transitions, needed a new pastor, and I was asked to fill that role. So I've been there for 7 years. So that's basically the long and short of my life story. And since then, since I got married, there's been 3 kids, and yes, in that order. I got married and had 3 kids. That's not how it always goes nowadays. But anyway, that's me, Vince McGowan. So now you know a little bit more about me, and I'm not such a stranger to you. Chapter 27 speaks of a storm. It's almost like my setup back in Westbrook. All right. Chapter 27 speaks of a storm. It's amazing that there's a course that's charted here for Paul, and he seems totally out of control, yet within the circumstances, he expresses and exhibits some great control. In fact, more control than anybody else on the ship, and also a trust in God. And what I wanted to talk about is the things that can happen in our lives when storms come. And, you know, what wisdom in this story can we draw in order to apply when storms come in our lives? I know that my church has been through some serious storms, so has this church. And also, as individuals, our personal lives go through many, many storms. The one really inspiring, the Casey's, I got your story up on the bulletin board down there in Westbrook. Just an amazing, inspiring story for all Christians. You guys have lifted us up. Just seeing that picture of you having that shirt, too blessed to be stressed. I can boast of walking with the Lord 20 years, though the first 5 or 7 a bit inconsistently. And I understand you're a young Christian, and there I am, a 20-year-old Christian, being taught by a simple T-shirt on a man who stuck to his convictions. And him and his family got baptized in the face of adversity like that. Very inspiring. Anyway, chapter 27 begins, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day, we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now make note of that. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fairhaven near the city of Lycia. So far, it just seems like, you know, boring text, and it's kind of dry, if you will, but I promise you things will get wet from here on out. One of the reasons I wanted to start there at the very beginning of the chapter, though it's seemingly, you know, dry and it just charts the course that they had taken, was the fact that there are hints in here that tells us that it's not smooth sailing. So already we know, by being told that the winds were contrary, that with great difficulty they were making this trip already, that it's not easy, and it's the waters and the weather are not cooperating with them. Of course, Paul is being brought to Rome under guard because he had appealed to Caesar. So his case is being brought to Caesar, and this is why he is being brought there. Now, in verse 9, it says, "Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Now, one of the things that is stated here is that it is known to be dangerous sailing at this time because of the fast, which was the Day of Atonement, was already over. Now, there wasn't something, you know, mysterious and magical that happened every time the fast had come, and then all of a sudden the waters got stirred up and it was a bad sailing season. It was always bad this time of year, and the Day of Atonement on the calendar was merely a marker in time, especially for the Jews to understand that sailing during this time of year was not favorable. That's all it was saying. Now, Paul does give them this advice, but in verse 11, it says, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And you can put an also in there, because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." So, three things. Paul gives this advice, and the centurion is more persuaded, it says, by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken of by Paul. And I say, well, why wouldn't he be? Paul is a tent maker. He's not a sailor. Wouldn't you want to listen to the experts? You would think. There's a helmsman. This is what he does for a living. He spends his days all year, unless he's wintering somewhere when the waters are contrary. This is what he does. He runs a ship. He steers a ship. And the owner of the ship, you would understand that he's got a great investment in this ship. There's no reason why he would give bad advice. You know, at every turn, he's protecting his investment. Why would he give advice to keep on sailing if he didn't know what he was talking about? Why would he put everything online? If he loses his ship, he loses everything. He's the owner of the ship. So what is Paul's word compared to the owner of the ship? What is Paul's word compared to the expert sailor, the helmsman? Not only that, but there's a crew, and it says that they all concurred, this is not a good place for us to winter in. The conditions aren't right. And it says that the majority advised to set sail from there also. So here is this centurion who's got authority in the Roman Empire to tell all these people what to do. Okay? Because they're all under the government of Rome. So it doesn't matter what they say. He can decide whatever he wants. And he's got a sword that he can use if people are resisting him. So he's got all authority here, and he's listening to everybody but Paul, okay? What's interesting was that there was this majority, this consensus that he weighed in order to make his decision. Now, how oftentimes do we do that? Well, the popular opinion, the majority of people say this. The experts say this. The owners say this. They all concur. And then you got Paul out here, wah, 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 saying something completely contrary. The majority is the popular vote. Okay? So right now, what Paul's message is not popular. In fact, call it a ministry. His ministry is not a popular ministry. Well, duh, he's already in chains because of the ministry that he's conducting. He's already on his way to Rome to be tried to see if he's done anything deserving of death. He's got a very unpopular ministry. Do you remember Jeremiah and his unpopular ministry? And how he was thrown into prison in stocks because he was telling the truth and they just didn't want to hear it. He was rejected, despised of men. It's really just a Jesus experience. When you become a Christian, oftentimes, and I would say most times, your message is unpopular. You are not going to be received, okay? And as we will look at what happens here, think about those people you've witnessed to that have rejected. And yet, when do they come back to you with a more willing attitude to hear what you've got to say? It's when storms have come into their life and they've been devastated. Now, some people, they do this habitually, and then when the dust is settled and things are okay again, they go back to their old way of life, and then the storms start to be stirred up again, and then they suffer loss, and then all of a sudden they call you, oh, you got to pray for me. Or they'll come and visit the church one or two Sundays, right? Then when trouble seems to have calmed down, they go back to their ways again. So this is kind of what we're looking at, that picture right there. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Okay? So, first, I don't know if it's you or somebody that you've observed, after your witness, after your testimony has been rejected, you move on, or they move on with their certain plans, trusting in them. So often things start out okay. In verse 13, it says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire. See, so maybe it's a business venture, and you go into it, you know, based on what the experts say. Based on what the owner said, oh, this has been a great business for me. I just want to retire to Florida. Why don't you buy it from me? And all these other things. The majority of people saying, oh, it looks like a good one. Buy that Dairy Queen or whatever it is, right? And you start in and it just seems really positive and everything's going well. And you think, wow, I finally attained my desire. But then all of a sudden, you know, say the code enforcement officer comes in and gives you a citation and says, didn't you understand? You need $20,000 in repairs to be done here. I'm going to shut your close your doors on you, or something like that. You know? Or something's wrong with the contract, or something went wrong with the sale, or all of a sudden you get reassessed. There's different taxes, or whatever the case may be. You know? There's a cream shortage, and all of a sudden your ice cream is double the price. And you can't sell it to anybody, even though they're hot and they really need an ice cream cone. All these things start to go wrong, see? You no sooner get into it, and a month down the road, it all falls apart. So that often happens. When you're doing the wrong thing, it doesn't mean that it isn't going to look okay when you first step into it. When you first step out, you think, oh boy, this is really, you know, great for us. And then everything changes shortly thereafter. We're always enticed, and initially, you know, it's like the world, our flesh, the devil, or whatever's influencing all of those situations, and even God and his sovereignty allowing things to happen, causing things to happen, and we think, oh man, we've really wet our palates here, and this is awesome, but then it starts to dry up on you. You know, I remember it's like with just about every drug I tried, you know, and, you know, I switched them, because I got tired of them, because one of them would just become, you know, a nightmare. So it's like, the problem wasn't me, it was that drug, you know, that was the problem. So I switched to another one, you know, and then the good feelings would return, and I'd be having a good time for a couple weeks to a month. And the next thing you know, the whole addiction process would start all over, and the experience would dry up and just become a nightmare all over again. It says that not long after, in verse 14, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind. So I'm not much of a sailor. Bob is. But I imagine you can sail into the wind. I think they do a zigzag. You can actually, you know, manipulate the sails along with the wind to actually move into it and sail and actually make some progress on your trip. They couldn't do anything, so they just let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called, it arose, a Euroclydon, it says. It's like, just to explain that, it's just a nor'easter, you know, on the European seas there. It's, a cyclone of sorts. So this is no small storm that stirred up here. So when the ship was caught and could not head it in the wind, they let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff. This is the dinghy, if you will, or the lifeboat, the rowboat. And it's normally in tow. It's not in the ship. And it says that they secured it with difficulty, and when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Sirte sands, they struck sail and were driven. And so this lifeboat, they actually had to bring on board, and then they were afraid of the entire hull of the ship coming apart because they were being knocked up so hard in the storm. And so they ran cables underneath. Now, I don't know exactly how they secured those cables, but they were bracing the entire ship. And in case, you know, they would run into these sands where the water would become shallow, they just wanted to be, let themselves be blown off course to get away from that certain danger. You know, it's funny that, they're described as being blown all up and down the Adriatic. If me and my wife looked at the map, if you have a map in your study Bibles and you see the path that was taken by the ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea here, all of a sudden the line, it doesn't go straight to Malta, okay? All of a sudden it starts to zigzag. So they actually drew this squiggly line to indicate how they were tossed about through the sea and they were totally out of control and they couldn't steer the ship and were at the mercy of the winds and the sea. It's amazing that, you know, even though Jesus said, the path to eternal life, the path of righteousness, as we can refer it to, is a narrow and straight line, but that's in the spiritual realm. If spiritually within we are on that straight and narrow path, we are on our way to heaven. And the path of destruction is wide, it's broad, and it's crooked. Well, that's really speaking about where you're at spiritually. Like when I was somebody that called myself a Christian, yet was studying Hinduism, and then eventually went into Buddhism, and then tried Taoism, and got into martial arts, because I wanted to be the next David Carradine, or whatever the case may have been. All of that is spiritually crooked walking. You're just being, blown about here, there, and everywhere with all these thoughts. With Christ, it's just Him and Him alone. You just keep your eyes fixed on Him and you walk straight. But that doesn't mean that in life, in the physical realm, you're not going to get blown all over the place. I mean, I don't know how many times after I moved to Maine. I mean, God called me to Maine. I believe that. And I first started in Caribou. And when we first got married, the apartment that we lived in all of a sudden was taken over by another company, and it was going to be like state subsidized housing. And I didn't qualify to stay there. They said I had to move because I made too much money. That's what they said. So then we go to Fort Fairfield, right? The place we affectionately call the Fly House. We moved in there. It was next to a guy who kept horses. He owned it. And he had a pile of horse manure. It was probably 25 years old. We never shoveled any of it out. Mountains of manure across the way. We didn't know what was coming. We moved there Memorial Day weekend and Labor Day weekend. We moved out. It was infested with flies when the cooler weather started to come in late August, early September up there in Fort Fairfield. The house was the wintering place for all those flies over at the horse pile. So the entire house, walls, ceilings, everything buzzed. And all the windows had like 200 plus flies caked on it like an Amityville horror picture. It was horrible, and I got pictures of it, and of course the pictures don't do it justice, but it looks like somebody took like a bushel of raisins and just threw them everywhere, because we smoked the place out, and then we left there for a few days and went back, and it was like walking into a haunted house. I mean, it was like I walked in, and you could see the lingering poison and dead flies everywhere. I almost could hear the sound, and like the demons in the walls, hanging on the dear life, just the last bits of life that were in them, and of course we had it out with the landlord and we had to go. So God forgive me, we were pulling out of there, and I just said, Lord, let this house be empty, and curse the man's finances. And the next thing I know, I work at this company, the cable company up there, and a notice came in regards to this guy's finances. And he was filing bankruptcy. I went, whoa, okay. I guess God did it. I felt like Elijah there for a second, And then we moved to this little basement apartment, and that's where we had our first child, over in Woodland. And, then we moved to Holden when we first went to Bangor. And then when my wife got pregnant with a second child, when I dropped off the rent at the landlord's trailer, I said, oh, by the way, our lease says three people. There's going to be a fourth, thinking I was going to get a congratulations, And I said, I know the lease says three people, but there's going to be a fourth. So when our new child is born, I'll understand if you want to jack the rent up $25 or whatever your policy is. And the landlord goes, no. I said, you're not going to raise the rent? And they told me, no, you have to get out. Yeah. And they ordered us to get out, and it was illegal, and we got legal counsel, and they said he can't really do that legally, but he'll make up any and all reasons and fight you in court, and he'll probably win with lies. So, move on. So we did, and we ended up in a better situation, but we were only there for a year and a half, and that's when I decided it was time, because I heard the Lord say, you're done here in Bangor, and I was letting go of all my ministry and whatever work I was scraping together up there, and the Lord moved me and my family to Portland. So I've been all over this state, in a short period of time. I've lived in more places. Like, there's nothing worse than, now having three kids, and we started having trouble with the landlord that we had in Gray Mains. And I was just crying out to the Lord, I have a growing family here. We need a home, not a place where we're going to get booted out. In 1 to 3 years, you just can't keep moving a family like this. And the Lord bless us with a house where we are now. So, just because, we are spiritually on the straight, narrow path, it doesn't mean that in the physical realm, you're not going to be knocked all over the place. And that's what I'm reminded of when I look at that map. Paul is in God's perfect will. And this ship is going to get destroyed in the process, and he's going through a real trial. One thing I think the Lord has shown me recently is that storms and problems are really an opportunity, is what they really are. When you have problems in your life, it's really hard to remove yourself from all the emotional effects that can happen and everything else, and really focus on what God's will is through that time, you know? Let me tell you, it doesn't matter what you lose in your life to the Lord as long as your soul is saved. That's all he cares about. And with a conversation I had with Bob over dinner last night, you know, where this trip winds up is it's a shipwreck, and they wind up floating on boards or swimming or whatever, or however they did it, onto an island called Malta. And Bob said, would God destroy a ship so that people on Malta could hear the gospel and be ministered to? He most certainly would. Would God inconvenience an entire church so that one person would get saved? Well, of course he would. Yeah. We all know that if we focus on the love of Christ, the more we get to know about it, we've all probably said this if we've been walking with the Lord any time, is that if one person was going to hell, like if Adam and Eve didn't fall, and everybody they gave birth to for thousands of generations were unfallen, and yet there was one person eventually, thousands of generations later, that finally ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and fell. There wouldn't have been a different plan. Jesus still would have come. Jesus still would have died for that one person. If God would inconvenience his son and send them from glory to take on flesh, I mean, talk about putting God in a box. For him to dwell in flesh, that's in essence what was done. God was put in a box and made to feel tired and hungry and hurt and lonely and afraid and even scared. If God would inconvenience his son that much, why wouldn't he inconvenience a church body? Why wouldn't he inconvenience all of these people on this ship and ruin that ship? So they're dealing with this storm. In verse 18, it says, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Does that sound familiar? Number one, when God allows storms to come into our lives, it's expected that the storm in and of itself, with its momentum, is going to sweep away and wash away or burn away stuff, cargo. Maybe it's for the sake of our soul, and the Lord allows this to happen for stuff to be taken from us. But sometimes it's a matter of obedience. It's not just that the storm would come and wash things away. The threat will remain, as it did on this ship, until they lighten the ship. And how did they have to do it? They had to, with their own hands, pick stuff up and throw it overboard. It's like when, you know, I was stuck doing drugs. You know how many drugs I flushed down the toilet? I mean, I had to, in obedience, just take something that was worth a lot of money. You know, hundreds of dollars sometimes, you know. And just to save my life, my spiritual life, and even my physical life, I knew that, you know, even if I backslid later, it didn't matter. In that moment, I knew if I don't do this, I'm dead. And I had to lighten the ship. And in obedience, I had to pick it up and I had to walk to the commode and I had to dump it down and I had to flush that toilet. And I had to watch that stuff go away. There are some things that have to go. Stuff. Now, maybe it's not things. You know, maybe it's not a barn full of stuff, but maybe it's your stuff. You know, we say if some people, oh, they've got issues. We say that because every time you're near them, they come out. They issue all this stuff. It just, right? You see, they got issues. They issued all over me. And the thing is, if we are going to survive, especially in our spiritual walk, If there are times when we got to let go of the stuff, the baggage, if you will, you know, what kind of baggage do we've got that we've been carrying around? Stuff that happened 20 years ago, stuff that happened 10 years ago, stuff that happened yesterday, stuff that happened 5 years ago. You know, are you still carrying it? Is it a weight that's holding you back? You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, if you could turn there. You guys, I know, been coming to church here anytime, you're all too familiar with this scripture. In Hebrews chapter 12, it states, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and here's the key, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And here's the key, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." He endured what he did not like. It says he despised the shame of it. He didn't want to be numbered with the transgressors. But now, because he did that, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's exaltation awaiting for each and every believer when we walk in obedience. And what it takes, of course, is repentance and turning away from sin. But sometimes there's not real sin. That's not the matter. Sometimes it's just stuff that's weighing us down, that anvil of an issue that you're holding on to, your baggage, your stuff. It's time to throw the luggage overboard and let it go into the drink. Get rid of your stuff and lighten your load. Also, in Hebrews chapter 12 here, it speaks of, aside from doing that, laying aside the weight, you know, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, it says, "let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." The focus has to be on the Lord. In Matthew chapter 14, Peter has this great experience of temporarily walking on water. I want to take a quick look at that. And could I have some more water? I am like really dry today. Oh, there's a pitcher. Look at that. All right. What will they think of next? Matthew chapter 14. You know, the subtitle, I'm using a New King James, says Jesus walks on the sea. Well, so did Peter in this story. In verse 22, "immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." Sound familiar? "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' Now Peter sees this as a command. He didn't say, 'Ask me,' he says, 'Command me, tell me to come out if it's you.' And he would go if it was confirmed to him that it was Jesus. And so Jesus says, 'Yes, come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" I don't think he yelled at him, "Oh, you of little faith." I don't think That was it at all. It was an encouraging, a slight disappointment on Jesus' part, but, you know, he's, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? What he's saying is, you will do this. You're going to do this. You didn't have to doubt. You had to keep your eyes on me. And it says, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And as John recounts this in chapter 6 and verse 21, he also adds that when they got into the boat, immediately they were on the shore of which they were going. So in the blink of an eye, they just traversed the rest of the sea. And they didn't feel the boat move or anything. It's just like, blink, and there they are on the shore. So it was a miraculous event and really stirred them. You are the Son of God, they said. Well, you know, there's criticism that comes to Peter all the time about his temper. He's impetuous. He's a braggart, you know, and then he failed. And then here you hear people say, well, you know, what's wrong with him? And it's true. He took his eyes off of Jesus. We're supposed to be focused on him, the author and finisher of our faith, says Hebrews chapter 12. We're supposed to be focused on him. But what happened? He started to notice the wind and the waves. He took his eyes off the Lord and he looked left and right and he started to sink. Well, let me tell you something though. I don't want to hear preachers just say, oh, that's what's wrong with Peter. Because I'd like to ask them, when's the first time you ever stepped out on a boat and even took two steps on the water in faith? It's easy to be in the boat and point the finger at Peter and say, you didn't have enough faith. Well, who's in the water and who's in the boat? Who has more faith? I wish I had enough faith to even go one step on the water. I've never walked on water. Has anybody ever walked on water in here? Nah. Do you want to? Yeah, of course, we all do. Oh, I want to walk on the water. I want you to know that, you know, remember when Jesus had that conversation with a rich man, and a rich young ruler, and he turned away because he wouldn't sell all of his stuff, you know, to follow Jesus. He says, you'll have treasure in heaven if you do this. Sell all your stuff, give it away, then come follow me. That was the one thing he lacked. He was idolatrous. He loved his stuff, you know. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And of course, the disciples were like, well, then who can make it to heaven? Because they always thought that the rich person was the one who was blessed on earth because they lived their life with God's most favor, that they did everything right. And that's not really true. It's God's sovereign grace that determines, you know, who our parents are and what our heritage is, what our lineage is. I wasn't born to the Rockefellers. I wasn't born to the Kennedys. I was born to the grandson of an immigrant from Scotland, a boilermaker. You know, a guy who worked in the shipping docks. My lineage was determined by God. So people with all the money aren't necessarily people who are doing it right. It's just God's grace, God's sovereign will. And so when they were dumbfounded and said, who can enter heaven? What did Jesus say? He said, well, with man, it's impossible. I mean, who could figure out how to get a camel through the eye of a needle? Because it's easier for that to happen for a rich man to enter into heaven. So, of course, you're thinking, no rich guy's ever going to get into heaven. But he says, with God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible. In life, walking with Jesus is sometimes walking on water. In fact, life can be so impossible. I mean, have you been to that place where you wake up in the morning? And for you, that day is going to be one long day of walking on water. Walking on water is what you're required to do. You can't even get out of bed. You're devastated. You don't even want to face the world. What you need is for God to do the impossible in your life. To walk downstairs and just get a cup of coffee could be as hard as walking on water. You need all that much faith just to open your eyes and live that day. You know, we do ministry at a nursing home down there in Westbrook. Oh, man. Some of those people are dealing with ailments and such, especially the Alzheimer's patients. Every day is walking on water for them. They have to accomplish the impossible, and they need to lean on the Lord in order to do that. We try to have conversations with them sometimes, and, you know, they'll ask you, how many children you got? I say, I got three girls. And I tell them, and they go, oh, that's wonderful, that's great. And you say, how many children do you got? And they stop, and they go, I don't know. Man, come on, what are they dealing with? They've lost their mind. Just living a day for them is just so, so hard. It's walking on water. And how are you able to do that? Just keep your eyes on Jesus. When his eyes went back on the Lord, what did he do? Look, if you're going through something that is as hard as walking on water and you feel yourself starting to sink, if you don't have enough faith not to sink, have enough sense as Peter did and cry out, Lord, save me. That's all it takes. And is the Lord going to rebuke you and only rebuke you? No, his arm reached out and he grabbed Peter and he pulled him back up. And they went into the boat. Now, how far away were they from the boat? It isn't like Jesus pulled them up and then they both sank and then he had to like do a lifeguard swim with him over, you know, Australian side stroke there and grab him, throw me a lifeguard. No. Arm in arm, they walked on water back to the boat. How cool is that? I mean, Peter could boast. It's like, man, I gambled it all. I took a step on the water and I faltered, but the Lord was right there. I called out to him. He put out his hand. He pulled me up and together we walked on the water back to the boat. And he could say that for all eternity. You know, it was this Peter that said to a man crippled, begging at the gates, you know, I don't have anything to give you. We're broke. What I got to give you, I give you for free. Stand up in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he picked him up. And the guy's legs were healed. Do we have that much faith? I mean, he was walking on water that day and doing the impossible. That's the conditions of our life during storms, especially with the raging sea around us. We got to keep our eyes on the Lord and also have the sense to call out and ask him to save us, to help us, to make it happen. Anybody have a
clock?
Oh, well, we're not done yet. And Bob said, if I only go an hour, you people will feel ripped off. So on we go. Also, here's a hard subject, talking about cargo that needs to be tossed. What if you're the cargo, as Jonah was? He was in disobedience to the Lord and running away from him, and he became a problem to everybody around him. And he bought a ticket to go away, in 180 degrees away from where God was telling him to go. He paid the price of the ticket and boarded the ship and hid out on the bottom, and a storm came that God raised up. Sometimes storms are there because God raises them up. Sometimes they're there because Satan raises them up. And sometimes they're there because we raise them up. And sometimes they're there just because, well, that's life on a fallen planet. But the ship was threatened. And eventually, there was this conversation between the crew and Jonah, and he had to fess up. And he had to tell them, just throw me overboard, I'm the problem. And they had to lighten the ship. They were lightening the ship already. They were throwing cargo off. See, when there's a storm, you're taking on water. The boat, the ship, The waves are crashing and filling the boat up. And they're busy bailing and stuff. And the weight of the ship has to be lightened because it'll stand up higher or float higher on the water. If you're already, you know, if the hull of the ship is already so far into the water and then more water is getting thrown in the middle and you see that it's going to come over the top, well, then you're sunk completely. So you're bailing, and then the next thing you got to do is lighten the ship. Get rid of the cargo. Lighten the ship up so it stands up higher in the water so we won't sink. And this is where they were. And in Jonah's case, after they had chucked all the cargo, the ship was still starting to get threatened and fall apart and weaken and creak, and they knew that they were in trouble, and they find out that Jonah's the problem. Jonah fesses up. And then they even asked for mercy. Oh, God, just have mercy on us. They didn't really want to do it, but they did it because Jonah says this is what you have to do. And they picked him up, and they threw him over, and immediately the storm was calmed. Immediately the storm was calmed. Well, don't let yourself get in that position where you're the cargo. You know, I'd rather be in the ship chucking cargo than being in a ship and being the problem stowaway. You know, what about people who eventually sometimes they make such a stir in the ship of the church, they get kicked out, like that immoral brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He was hooked up with his mother-in-law, stole his dad's second wife from him, and was shacked up with her. Paul said, kick him out. Kick him out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sometimes it happens that way. And also, in verse 20, it says, now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. That's a good place to be in. God does his best work. See, this is written really, I think, in reference, Luke pens this, in reference to the unbeliever's perspective. They understood. God brought them to a place where everybody on the ship, with the exception of the believers, but everybody else understood there is no hope at all. They give up. That's a good place to be in when you're an unbeliever. Because when you realize you've taken inventory of the situation and you know for a fact there is no hope, but somebody comes and gives you an answer and you find out that it's Jesus. I remember when the guy at work witnessed to me, I was resigned to going to hell because I was raised in Roman Catholicism. And I believed that it was works-based. And my problem was that, you know, I believed that I had done so much bad that I would never, if I lived like Mother Teresa for the rest of my life, ever tip the scale in my favor. Now, when you're in that predicament, you just throw all caution to the wind and just figure, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I die and go to hell. And you stop caring. And his brother straightened me out and he says, no, that's not the gospel. I went from being a man who had no hope to all of a sudden realizing that I could go to heaven when that was eliminated as a possibility, that I could be with the Lord forever? Oh, man. Now hope springs eternal in me with Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then in verse 21, but after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Don't you hate it when somebody says, I told you so? But I think it's written because sometimes it's okay. You have to tell somebody, I told you this. Now look, we as parents do it all the time, don't we? To our children? Absolutely. I told you, don't stick your tongue in the light socket. I told you that would hurt, right? Now you know. You know what? And I want to rewind just a tad here. I won't go to the story, but you guys remember in Luke chapter 5, there was a great catch of fish that was had miraculously, that Jesus told them to go out in the heat of the day and go into the deep and drop their nets there. And Peter said, you know, Master, we've been out all night toiling. You know, but anyway, since you say so, we'll go out. I'll humor you. Getting back to the opinion of the experts, he was an expert fisherman. This is what he did for a living. He knew better than the fish that sea in the heat of the day. This was a waste of time, and he was believing he was just humoring Jesus. So when he went out there, and the drought of fish was so incredible that they had to call other ships to help them pull it in, and the nets were tearing. And then he got convicted, and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man," because he realizes now the power of God is before him. One thing I give him credit for, at least, if it was just humoring Jesus, at least he shoved out like Jesus told him to. He forgot his own expertise just long enough to get blessed. You know, just talking about how the centurion was listening to the helmsman and the owner and the majority opinion, more so than the man of God who knew better. Anyway, now, Paul says, "I told you so." But he's not leaving them there. Let us never be the sort that just says, "I told you so," and then walk away. Because he says in verse 22, "And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." One thing we need to realize, that in a storm, and I believe the Caseys can say amen to this, sometimes the best you can hope for is no loss of life. Who cares about all the junk, all the stuff, you know? Sometimes I think, and look, I got a friend out in Bangor, his house burned down to a cinder. 1 inch of ash, everything, lost everything. Even lost some pets. But not one child, not one person was hurt. Nobody was in the home when it burst into flames. It was a weird thing. All night, It smoldered inside the walls, a brand new home, up to code. It was only a couple years old, and it smoldered in the electrical system all night. Didn't set off an alarm or anything. And they had this big pane glass window. And the window, from the heat to build up, and within a half an hour of the last child leaving to get picked up by the school bus, the house blew up, basically. And what had happened was the house became a vacuum because the heat was building up inside. And it was all smoke and just a smoldering flame in the walls and stuff. And the heat was building up little by little. And the glass pane window started to buckle in from the vacuum because it was eating up all the oxygen inside the house. And it started to break loose from the frame. And when that window finally broke and all that oxygen just got sucked into the house, the flame went, and that house within an hour and a half was gone. Just burned to a cinder, just nothing left. They lost all their records, all their pictures, all their stuff, you know. It's amazing how efficiently fire just burns everything, just makes it go away. But they stand in the Lord. The Lord is their inheritance. They have all because of him. You know, pictures are great, but you can't erase the memories. If I lost all my wedding pictures due to an accident or something, I remember so vividly the day I got married. And nobody can burn that out of my mind, you know? And this family had to start all over, the same as the Caseys. And, you know, it's amazing that, you know, God does his best work sometimes when it seems like all is lost. And won't it even be hard? Maybe for a moment. I don't know. But we will watch this entire earth, all of the heavens, the universe completely burn. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. We'll have ringside seats to watch God create from nothing all over again and restore all things to us. So what is there to lose, especially when you weigh the value of a soul, wherein Jesus says, what's it profit a man? What is it to his gain if he gains the entire world but loses his own soul? You know, or what could he give in exchange for his soul? You can't buy it back. So when I look at this storm and I think about what God's doing, you know, Paul's saying, take heart, there will be no loss of life here. Well, he's speaking about their physical lives, but really more importantly, a spiritual life. And if it takes losing everything on earth to retain our spiritual life in Christ, isn't it worth it? Because what can a man trade for his soul if he loses it? And then he says why. He gives him this encouraging word. He says in verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men. And here's the important thing. It's what we must do. For I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. And that's where we need to be in our faith. Believe God that it will be just as he has told us. What is it that God has told you? Don't let it go. What vision has God given you? What insight has he given you? What has he shown you for your future? Don't let anybody steal that from you, ever. He received this message from an angel sent by God. Yet in this world, there are men who will tell you contrary to what the messenger of God has said. There will men that will speak contrary to what God has said altogether regarding you and God's plans for your life. And I want you all to be encouraged, because what God determines will come to pass. I'm going to finish with this, though I could keep going. I wanted to get all the way through the scene on Malta, but that's not going to happen. It's already 20 of. But the storm that was calmed on the sea when Jesus was asleep in the boat, they woke him up, you know, screaming at him, don't you care that we would perish? Well, of course he cares. What he said first was to the storm. He addressed the weather and he says, peace be still, and it was calm. And he said, why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? One thing they forgot. Jesus said, let us go to the other side. When Jesus says he's going to take you to the other side, nothing's going to stop that. Nothing. And I believe that if they just let him sleep, because I think he rebuked the wind for their sake, if they just let Jesus sleep and trusted in him, with all the storm that was raging, they still would have made it to the other side, storm or no storm. The storm wasn't going to stop anything. It was God's word. It was the Son of God who said, let us go to the other side. He purposed to go to the other side. That's what's going to happen in your life. Let us go to the other side. I want to encourage you, too, that God has said that if you're trusting in his Son, Jesus, that you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. The devil cannot steal that from you. You will make it to the glorified kingdom of God manifested on earth, and you will see with your own eyes and be able to praise God with your voice when you are seeing that new heaven and that new earth being manifested before you. You will see it, and don't let anybody make you doubt. Praise the Lord. All right. Let's stand and pray. Let's give God reverence and bow our head. Well, Father, your word has encouraged. I'm encouraged, Lord. You even showed me more than I thought I would share. I just praise you, Lord, for your work in this church and in these people. I ask you, Lord, to manifest your will. And if you could, Lord, let some of the waiting for your promises be over. And may we know what you have in store. What is it that you have planned? What is it that you have promised, Lord? Manifest those things. Bring to reality all that you desire in all of our hearts this day, Lord God. Break us free from all doubt. Break us free from all discouragement. If these things could be cargo, may we have the guts to pick them up with our own hands and chuck them overboard. May all of our stuff be left behind. May we just fix our eyes upon you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We praise your name this morning. Amen. Amen. Have a blessed day.